outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Gene. The God Gene. The God Gene.
Well, we just got them put up in the garage, tucked up on a pallet. There they are. Cartons and cartons, boxes and boxes of Finding Church. What if there really is something more? I know you're getting tired of hearing about it, but you know what? Finally, you can get it. We're filling orders now. It's going to take a while to catch up. There's a huge backlog of pre-ordered stuff. I mean, amazing. So we're going to pull that. Well, Sarah's going to pull a lot of that together over the next few days, and we'll hopefully get them out in the next week or so. Well, before that October 15 date we announced for pre-release. So those of you that pre-ordered are actually going to get them early. Finally excited to have it out. Yeah, there's a couple of glitches in it. You just can't print anything perfectly these days. But I noticed it when I was reading it out loud. There's a couple of little mistakes, but nothing major, nothing you can't work through. And probably won't even notice them, many of you, except for those of you that are perfectionist tendencies. And I get letters from those people. They'll find a typo, a thing in a book. And, you know, some do it just, hey, Wayne, thought I'd let you know in case you missed it. Love that. Welcome to it. Other people just, how dare you put out something that's got a mistake in it? Can't you get a decent editor or whatever? I've never read a book that didn't have a mistake in it, ever. I don't mean mine. I mean all the ones I buy and look at and read. You don't know what it's like trying to get every detail right. It's not like you didn't know it was. It's not like you didn't know it was wrong. It's just that you just didn't get it done there. Or you got it fixed, and then it got unfixed by somebody else's tinkering with the manuscript sometime later. But anyway, excited about it. Excited to have it ready. Hi, I'm Wayne Jacobson. I want to welcome you back to the God Journey. I know I told you Brad might be here, and in fact, he will tomorrow, which means you don't get to hear it till next week. But I wanted to cover a couple of things just in a podcast. I got something last week, and I thought, you know what? This is brilliant. It's written by an atheist, if you want to know, and I think it's brilliant. It's brilliant in the sense that it's true, and it's brilliant in the sense of sad for where this person ended up, but that'll come in just a minute. I want to read to you a few emails first just to kind of help with the podcast last week. And Brad and I may talk about this more. I know he sees some of this very different than I do, but I want to just respond to some of the reaction. I knew it would get a reaction. I mean, I'm not an idiot. I know people would be very passionate. Either they've been very, very hurt by this movement or disillusioned by this movement, or they've been blessed out of their mind and their family's been healed and amazing things have happened. And I got a slew of both emails, to be honest. I got a slew of a lot. There's a lot of comments on the blog as well. If you want to go back last week and look at what some of the other people commented, and even some people, this I never understand. I will go to my grave not understanding this. People who read my little one paragraph ditty that kind of just says, hey, here's what it's about. So if you're looking for something along those lines, you'll know to listen to it. But people who will actually write a reaction to the podcast, they haven't even heard yet. And even say, I haven't heard it, but I want to weigh in. And I guess I know that a microphone is a pretty powerful thing and people want to weigh in on stuff and get their point of view in. But you know what? I think it'd be wiser if you just listened to it first and kind of got a sense of where I was coming from. But even then, I don't think it fully communicated. So I want to back up a little bit. I want to first of all read this. This is an email I got from Will. And it's kind of the other side of things. So he was in a Signs and Wonders church, he called it that, a Signs and Wonders church, in which they were felt abused, neglected, that love was on the bottom rung of a ladder, and Signs and Wonders and management of humans was at the top of the ladder. He said, but what we experienced about everything else was love with hands and feet, talking about Bethel and Reading. Bethel is where we had our first genuine experience of what I would term an incarnational community. We had significant financial needs, and every miracle that came our way was delivered through people. One night after our rent was paid by friends, I asked with tears why God didn't just deposit the money into our bank account. You know, there's surprisingly few stories about that, money just showing up in bank accounts. But a lot of people sharing just what they have in abundance with someone else that's at a real stretching time. Goes on, after all, receiving money from friends is very humbling, and it's the first time we had been in this situation. His answer was simply that the cost of our call was more than our personal cost, and that without this, we would not know covenant. 2 days after paying out our rent, this same family gave us $5,000, expressing a desire to be in a covenant relationship with us. Now, yeah, bells and whistles go off with that stuff. Covenant, really, we talked about it, but he qualifies this way. Love, relationship, covenant relationships, not signed covenant agreements, and honor are all hallmarks of our Bethel experience. And Will, I think that's great. I love hearing that. I love knowing it's there. But I'll tell you what, I'd be a little concerned if anybody giving me $5,000 for a covenant relationship that this is, and I know this is probably meant very relationally. It just sounds weird. I think relationships grow. They become something. You don't give money to build them. You don't kind of force people into a covenant relationship with you. If it grows into that, great. And I don't, and a covenant, I hope, I think by what he's saying here, it just means we have a love and an affection for each other that's going to endure. We're not going to just run out of it because times get tough, which to me is just what a relationship is, honestly. If you run out of a relationship every time it gets difficult, I promise you, you don't have many, because every relationship will go through points of misunderstanding and disappointment and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, let me just finish this letter and I'll come back and make some comments. The supernatural stuff, this is Will again, is never emphasized above these things, but permission is given to represent God or represent. I'm not sure what he meant by that. It's got a hyphen in there. God in such a way that people will know and experience the love of a supernatural God. Technique is never taught. And that's different than what I've heard. So I don't know what the deal is here. But relationship is. Signs, wonders, and miracles have never been reduced to a systematized set of procedures and programs as though God is some sort of slot machine that delivers on command. Great to hear. The priority is always given to intimacy and relationship and people's experience of love. The school is founded on identity and relationship as well as love of the word. And I assumed I'm talking the Bible there instead of Jesus, but that's okay. Their desire is that the people that minister to the people they minister to encounter God in the same way that people encounter the Father when they encounter Jesus. Bethel is by no means perfect, but they are authentic and on a good journey. Now, part of the reason I read that, because I made some comments last week, that might kind of be the other side of it. But honest, and I want to be fair to all that. Honestly, I hope we could have a more nuanced discussion. And if Brad and I continue it tomorrow, we'll talk about that too. In other words, it's not about, is it all right, all wrong? It's never that. Nothing is ever that way. It's the nuance of the discussion is, are there genuine signs and wonders, healings and miracles God does out of our life in Him? And the answer is that, of course. And are there contrived things that we do to make it look like a more miraculous environment than it actually is? Whether or not the contrivance is intentional, and I think that's what I was trying to get to last week, maybe poorly. The contriving that we do, the power of suggestion, isn't always somebody. I did use the pop-off guy and the Elmer Gantry. There are people who definitely set out to deceive people, and they manipulate crowd dynamics intentionally to give people the idea something's going on here that isn't. And if they have any good intentions, it's to build up people's faith, even while they're doing things that are absolutely fraudulent. On the other side of that are things where the power of suggestion, we so want something supernatural that we produce it out of our own passion. And that's what I was more talking about. And I don't think, you know, I can say this is all that and that's all the other thing. That wasn't even my point. Or this person is that and that person isn't. I didn't want to make it about personalities, and somehow it got there because that's where we tend to go with these things. I don't think mention some of that stuff by name, but because I want to talk more about, you know, just let's be careful. I'm all for real supernatural engagements. I guess what I was trying to say last week is I'm not real nuts about let's seek it, let's train it, let's get people doing it as a thing, even if God makes use of it at times, because I know God, if God didn't use our junk, he wouldn't have much else to use. So I'm hopeful that we have a discernment to what's real and what's just the power of suggestion. And I lean towards supernatural realities that are more real than quivering hands and laughing things. And I've watched people over years in many, many different settings conjure up these reactions, because you create the environment where the weirder you are, the more spiritual people think you are. And then this all happens at a subconscious level. It's not people consciously trying to do this. It's desperate people. And so the comment I made at the end was, I don't find people preoccupied. I don't find people living deeply in the love of Jesus preoccupied with the supernatural. Doesn't mean they don't live in it. Doesn't mean it isn't real. Doesn't mean, but they have the tendency to downplay the spectacular part of it, because there's something in our humanity that gets wooed by stuff that happens, and then we miss it in the long haul. So that's what that. I'm sure we'll have more discussion, because. But I don't want to get into that's good, that isn't. My observation is these renewal revivalist things break out from time to time in various places. They don't propagate well to other places, and they always die out within a few years. And I don't know that it's always because, well, God just got tired of moving, or God went somewhere else because they weren't perfect. That's what I've always heard. You know, they didn't get it right, so God moved on somewhere else. It's not that. It's just if it's led by man, if it's contrived by our own need for a supernatural, I think our growing love for Christ will woo us out of it, and we'll just not need it anymore, and it kind of goes away. But that's not to diminish the power of God in a supernatural way to touch my life and people around me. But I find that I used to be in all those kinds of meetings and things. So I'm not talking about someone from the outside going, ooh, look what they're doing. I was there. I did those things. And I stepped away going, you know what? I think a lot of that was contrived. I didn't mean it to be. I thought it was genuine. I was pressing in. Others were doing the same thing. We were, and then you look back and go, you know what? My life in Jesus didn't take me deeper into that experience. At the same time, it took me deeper into a supernatural experience with Him that is more supernaturally natural. It's not so awesomely incredible when it happens. It often, mostly by looking back, you go, yeah, it was a pretty neat moment. Had one here Saturday night, quite honestly. Just a young couple was with us. Something happened at the end of the evening, and I found myself doing something that is not in my habit to do, and that really touched a life. And I'm not going to tell you what it is, because I think it plays to the wrong realities. Look for Jesus to be supernatural in your life as you grow in Him. That's very different for me than let's go out and make the supernatural happen. And I've got people. And here's the thing: I've met people who've been in these schools for years, and not just one of them, two or three of them. And when I sit down and start talking about having a real connected relationship with Jesus that's based on His affection, they look at me like I'm from outer space. Like they don't know what that is. They know about God encounters and trying to conjure up stuff. And they know. And so, are they the best example of what's actually being taught? No. But I did hear from somebody this week. I'll tell you, the new thing being taught right now is that you can spiritually, the Holy Spirit will remake you a virgin. If you, didn't know better and got engaged with, relationships that went too far before you got married, and now you're feeling bad and guilty, and now you need to be re-virginized, that the Holy Spirit will even heal the physical parts of your body so it will be as if you never. And I hear that stuff, honestly. I'm not saying God didn't do it, can't do it, won't do it. As someone said to me, is there anything too difficult for God? And the answer, of course, no, there isn't. But there are things too stupid for God. There are things that say, you know what, if you've, I guess the concern is, can I live my life and get God to not let the consequences of my own actions impact my life? And if the way I de-guilt myself is I get to be a virgin again, then I think we've got the wrong message. I think you get to have the guilt resolved because of what Jesus did for you in Christ. And as someone said to me the other day, you know, I just thought that was the way you got to know boys. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't grow up with anything that said it was anything other than that. So you got to know boys by having sex with them. And oh my gosh, people grow up that way. They do. But is that, and then the way we talk about it, because the conversation we want to have is to keep anybody who hasn't yet from doing it. So we really load up on how horrible this is and what a creepy set of people you are if you've done this. And what does that do to people who've struggled and failed? Same thing with the abortion thing. You want to have the language that keeps anybody from thinking about it. We don't realize what we're doing to people who already had one. And now we just piled up the guilt on them. And these are not easy things to talk about. They're not. But I don't shy away from it just because of that. So I'm sure we'll talk more. But I just wanted to go back to the podcast. The point was not supernatural or not supernatural, not this group or that group. The point was what's real and comes from Jesus, and what's contrived by our humanity, even our well-intentioned humanity. And I'm not going to give you a list of those are that and those are that. I just think if we're sensitive and we're listening to Jesus and we're following him and we're not making something that isn't central, central, then he'll show us the way and it'll be good. Now I'm going to read you a piece of some stuff, and I'll put the link up so you can look at the whole thing. This article came to me last week I won't even set up the connections that brought it to me. But it's a woman who grew up in what's called the Quiverful movement. Now, I have never heard of this. So, I mean, I've heard of things around it. I'm very aware of what people are who are like this. But I've never heard the term Quiverful. Didn't know it was a term. I guess one of the people involved, the Dugard family, got, 19 kids or something. And they're kind of touted as advocates for this, I guess. I don't know them to be because I don't follow the Dugards at all, other than occasionally they come across my path in a magazine article or a news story or something. But this gal grew up as a devout Bible-believing Christian. She was the mother of 7 homeschooled kids. And they were even kind of celebrities in that movement, publishing some things to help encourage it. Recently, she addressed the American Atheists about her experience. And the gist of her thing is, I used to have a personal relationship with Jesus, but I've now divorced him. Because Jesus brought everything horrible, binding, legalistic, destructive to my life. And she lays out a pretty convincing case. I'm not reading it to make fun of her. I'm reading it because this made my heart cry. This made my heart cry in the sense that people who claim to know the God I know can live in direct opposition to his heart and character, and people not know the difference. And how our scriptures can be used to justify the most heinous kinds of family abuse. And abuse is big, at least in our country these days. We've had some of our major American football players who've been caught in some domestic abusive situations. And it's kind of brought it all to the forefront right now. What is abuse of a wife? What is abuse of children? What is discipline? What crosses a line into something that's abusive? And I'm not going to try and get in that argument today, because I just, when you raise kids, you've got to wrestle with all of that. I would say this, anything that seeks to win by fear and intimidation is not the discipline Scripture talks about. But you can read Scripture and think it does. You can read the Old Testament, and that's why I think it's so important that we read the Old Testament through the lens of the New. Because the Scriptures is humanity growing up in the revelation of God. And there are things we thought were true of him that turned out not to be true of him. We put a lot of anger on God in the language of the Old Testament that we don't see to the same degree or in the same passion in the New. We don't see it in Jesus in the incarnation. He hasn't come angry. He hasn't come angry at sinners. He hasn't come blasting people into oblivion. He doesn't come, you know, opening up the earth and having them swallow people. He doesn't do stuff like that. And so it makes us have to stop and think and say, wow, did we get that right? And I think the conclusion of the Bible is the Old Testament scholars in the day of Jesus hadn't got it right, because they didn't see it. The Scriptures were to invite you to me, and you refuse to come to me. So this gal, Vicki Garrison, and my heart goes out to her. There's nothing in this podcast that makes fun of her. I'm as sorry as I could be for what she grew up in, what she admits she was complicit in. She thought she had to be. She thought that was her job as a woman, as a mom, as a Christian, to give in to the kinds of things that she later discovered were abusive. And so she says, based on a literalist, this is the Quiverful movement, based on a literalist interpretation of Psalm 127, Quiverful families eschew all forms of birth control. They have a high regard for the patriarchal family structure found in the Old Testament, which emphasized hierarchy, authority, and strict gender roles for men, women, boys, and girls. And the reason you can find Quiverful families in every type of Christian congregation is because Quiverful beliefs are not actually a radical departure from traditional Christian teachings regarding marriage and family. It is my contention that Quiverful is regular Christianity writ large, lived out to its logical conclusion. Well, that's where I'm going to disagree with Vicki. I agree that she was obviously abused in the situation she was in. I'm going to agree it's great that she got out of that kind of situation. I realize it's caused damage in her family and it's a mess. I don't agree that the Jesus she came to know in this movement is the Jesus who lived on this planet 2,000 years ago, raised from the dead, and lives in hearts today. And I don't think people who get to know Jesus as a person, and that, we've tried to draw that distinction on this podcast since the beginning, there's a difference between knowing Jesus as a person, which is a reality of life and character and demeanor, and a sense of when we do something that violates that. And I don't mean the guilt of, oh, I made a mistake. I just mean, ooh, that's not the way he is, the way I just spoke to that person, or the way that there's something in us that cringes when we're acting in a way that isn't consistent with who he is. And so without that mechanism, if we're just in love with Jesus as a concept, he's a man in a book, he's a character in a story, and he told us to do this stuff, and now we have to do it even if we're miserable. And so my whole life in him is conceptual, not real, then we're going to end up in some strange space. And I think that's true not only for legalists, that's true. And I'm going to interrupt Vicki's letter because I want to read you this one. I got this one this morning as I was thinking about this stuff, and I'm going, he's absolutely right. Because the danger is not that we're going to fall off into legalism. That's one danger, certainly. If you don't know Jesus as a person, as a personality, as a reality that you engage, he's real in your heart, not a concept, not an idea. He is Jesus alive in you. And when you don't do that, not only do you have the danger of then doing it all conceptually and being wrong, you can do that not only on the side of legalism, you can do it on the other side of falling in love with love and missing out on who he is. This letter I got today, what I'm witnessing is people getting attached to love as an idea, chasing that idea into, as you so colorfully put it, strange soup. Now, I don't ever remember calling it strange soup. I must have in our email exchange. I didn't go back and reread what I said to him. But anyway, he said, I seem to rub elbows with different people who elevate their conception of love to such a level that you almost never hear them talk of Jesus anymore, only love. Then they seem to follow that into universalism and a bunch of other stuff. And I have no doubt many will wander back. And in general, I've just been pondering this reality and trying to understand it a little more. However, one that confuses me is a close friend of mine. I believe he's connected to Jesus as a person, but it seems the last few years he's become consumed with the idea of godly love to the point that I wonder where he is at these days. I always feel strange thinking like this because godly love is a wonderful thing, but somehow, from my point of view, he has managed to twist it into something that seems to be moving away from Jesus, at least as I know him. I realize that I don't have the market cornered on knowing Jesus, and he may be up to something in my friend that I don't understand yet, and that's okay. I'm just wading through it, I guess, trying to wrap my head around it. And I get where this guy is. I know people like that too. It just, I went from the concept of Jesus as Lord, oppressive Lord and demander, and then I found Jesus the lover. And then I got lost on love. I made something that wasn't central, and I got lost in following a concept of love to my human extrapolations, how I would reason it out. And we're always going to end up wrong when I take a little bit that I know about love and work it to my human conclusions and make God in my own image, whether it's the legalist tyrant or the warm, fuzzy lover guy. We're going to be wrong. Jesus is knowable. That's what Scripture points us to. And in the knowing of him, we're transformed. And in the knowing of him, we're going to read stuff like I'm going to share with you in a moment, because she talks about there are, I think, 11. I didn't count these again, so I could be wrong. You can read the article. You can find out. But there's this control wheel of how control is exercised. And it was developed by a group of people. Let me see if I can find out who they are. Goes to the Domestic Abuse Intervention Program in Duluth, Minnesota. It's a power and control wheel. And it kind of talks about, here's how to know you're in an abusive situation. And when Vicki, who's the one who kind of wrote this article, but it's really summaries of a longer talk she gave to this atheist convention, she said, when I first met the person and they said, man, you've got to realize you've been abused. She said, well, I've been abused. What are you talking about? My husband loves me, loves my kids. Everything's great. I'm just kind of exhausted and blown out with it all. And then in working through this wheel of different attributes that are abusive, she began to realize that she was in an incredibly abusive situation with a husband that she would say loves her. It wasn't he was trying to be abusive. It's the system of religion they were caught in that was abusive. She has it as that is what Bible and Christianity teaches. I would argue that it isn't. I think even most of what she says here, I don't even know if most groups, I'd say there are a significant number of groups who would depart from that, who wouldn't think the Quiverful movement speaks for us. I think in many groups in which even these people exist, they would be seen as, it's kind of a fringy thing. But have we spoke up enough to stop it? Because I know people who live this kind of lifestyle. They homeschool their kids, make their wife stay home, and she can't go to work out in the culture anywhere. For the husband to be the man, he's got to be the – he can handle it out there. Women can't because there's just too much in the world for women. And it really comes from a second-class view of women that I think is destructive. It does get taught. I know people who believe it. I know people who listen to this podcast who believe it. And they're going to, write me the hate mail this week, I guess. But or maybe they open their eyes. I don't know. But I'm moved enough to want to speak out on it. So that's what I'm doing today before Brad gets here. He said, okay, there's, for instance, emotional abuse is defined as put down, shaming, and guilt tripping. Now, how much of that goes with Christianity? I get that letter all the time from people. This is used often, even in congregational situations. Put people down, shame them, and guilt trip them to get them to do what we want. And she says, how many times when we were discussing an important decision had my husband said to me, what you are suggesting sounds reasonable, but how do I know that Satan isn't using you to deceive me because you're a woman and women are more easily deceived? A twisting of 1 Timothy 2. So then she talks about intimidation creates fear. And she said, but how could fear be a bad thing? Because we're taught the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Applied in the context in which the Old Testament means that, that can be helpful. Applied in the context that fear is the way God changes us, and a husband provoking that kind of fear or a religious community provoking that fear to get people to do what's right, that is often done in Jesus' name. But it's by people who haven't read the Gospels. Because they read it and preach it all the time. Yep, they haven't read it. They don't know Jesus as a person. Jesus didn't use fear to motivate people. Intimidation is another thing on this wheel. That's the one we're talking about. Excuse me. Next one. My husband didn't intentionally isolate me and the children. That's another one. Isolate. See, it just kind of happened as a logical progression of our decisions to live radically for Jesus. First, I dropped out of college and quit my job in order to be a keeper at home, as the Bible commands. And then we cut out all meaningful associations with unbelievers and most of our extended family who didn't share our dedication to righteous living. And so we end up isolated. I think that is a almost universal sign of cultish behavior. Is you end up isolated. You can't read books that don't agree with you. You can't talk to people who disagree with you. You can't live in the realm of ideas because God's truth is fragile. God's truth is never fragile. Lies are fragile. You got to protect people to live inside of lies. You don't have to protect people or isolate them to live inside of truth. Truth wins. Truth wins every time. And so she talked about, we didn't intend to isolate. But was she isolated? Yes, in her home, limited social contact, beyond the home, beyond the group. Next one she goes to on this control, minimizing, denying, and blaming. She said, this one is obvious to me because in light of eternity, whatever suffering or adversity I might encounter as a result of our commitment to live according to biblical principles was merely light and momentary affliction. See, here we come again. Biblical principles. That's what we're living to. Not living to Jesus, living to someone's interpretation of biblical principles that's drawn out of the history of a scriptural story as God wins us out of our biases and power struggles and control factors of the old unregenerate creation. And we take those as principles from a story instead of seeing how Jesus overturned those. We don't minimize, deny, and blame. We don't just say, oh, just, you know, light suffering and compared to the glory. You don't, even though that's New Testament language, that's so misapplied as to be destructive. She said, I wouldn't say my husband used male privilege. That's another one of them. To control and dominate me and the kids, biblical marriage is supposed to be a living portrait of the relationship between Jesus and the church, the bride of Christ. Jesus has all power and authority. I couldn't believe that God-ordained authority could be abused. God-ordained authority would never be abused. Someone abusing power who sees, Jesus said, the greatest among you will be the servant of all. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. If your idea of male privilege is we get to be served for everything, our vision, our needs, our what, you know what? You don't get it. You don't get it at all. Serving, leadership, authority is about serving. My marriage to Sarah, summarized in this language right now, every day I wake up wanting to love Sarah like God wants Sarah loved. That's not male privilege. Doesn't mean I get my way about everything and she has to kowtow to what I want. That's so foreign. Did I grow up in some of that? I did. And she even, I mean, part of Vicky's concern here is I willingly capitulated to these things and it almost killed me. I didn't realize later how abusive the environment was. Economic abuse. She said, I was never economically abused. God always provided for us financially. Like the time he led me to deliver my fifth baby at home with a midwife. Never mind that home birth was insanely risky considering the health issues, which led me to my first four babies being delivered by C-section. The baby and I both survived and we saved a ton of money. Economic abuse. We'll do it this way because religion has always been used by the powerful to lord over the powerless. That's what I don't like about religion. What I love about the life of Jesus, it ennobles the powerless and grants them power. It takes those who have power in the culture and society and asks them to lay it down, to lift others up, to use whatever you have to bless others, to encourage them, to not tear them down, but to build them up, to put them in a better place. And the whole idea of then end up economically abused. She's putting at health risk to save money. Really? Oh, it probably wasn't justified that way, but it was celebrated that way at the end. Coercion and threats. When he finally criticized and complained about all the ways in which the children and I failed to live up to God's perfect standards, he was hating the sin but loving the sinner. He didn't have to brandish a weapon in order to control our every action, indeed, even our thoughts and feelings. All he had to do was fulfill his God-appointed role of patriarch to love us as Christ loved the church. You know, what hurt my heart is how twisted this language is. Language I love, twisted to environments that are so destructive. So Vicky says, I did file for divorce and rescue myself and my kids from the tyranny of patriarchy. But for me, the primary breakup was with Jesus. You see, being in a personal relationship with Jesus is a setup for dysfunctional game playing and crazy making head trips. And I know there's many people listening to me right now that would say that's been true for them. The personal relationship with Jesus set them up for a dysfunctional game playing and crazy making head trip. According to Christianity, she goes on, Jesus subjected himself to torture and death so that we could have the free gift of eternal life. And by free, he means it's only going to cost you everything you have and everything you are. When the very definition of perfect love is sacrificing your children and martyring yourself, there's no place for emotionally healthy concepts like boundaries, consent, equality, and mutuality. Growing up in a quiverful home means being raised by a narcissistic father and having a mother with a huge martyr complex. The kids are treated as property to be hoarded. They are isolated, coerced, and manipulated, abused, and deprived socially and educationally. Now, that's a broad brush. I'm not saying that paints everybody who doesn't believe in birth control and homeschools their kids. So please don't think that's what I'm saying at all. I am not. but she's not far off in describing what is true for way too many people. And the kind of that thing that doesn't go, that goes unsaid. I know people who suffer from that kind of patriarchal headship under the guise that it's godly, and it's not. And boy, when you see these things implode and divorce, kids run off, fathers separated, this is one side of it. A couple years ago, we did something about kids and parents being separated in a cult situation in Australia where if you didn't come to the cult, that's happened in America too. So I've been there too, not in one, but around them, where they're separated because now we can't let people be together who don't see things the same way. And so groups will actually, I mean, here's some, I'm separating to survive. And that's a well-written story. And then there's people who, if they're in it still, they get separated because you can't be with people who don't see. Remember the letter we read some years ago about a guy who was isolated in his own home? His children and wife were not allowed to talk to him by the cultic leaders because he was out of compliance. And by punishing him that way, he might be brought back into it. You know what? I just want to say, when the Bible is used to justify abuse, control, intimidation, coercion, male privilege, minimizing, denying, blaming, intimidation, it is not being interpreted well. I love the scriptures. I do. I read stuff like this and I go, yeah, I get it. When you've been beat over the head with that stick, you don't want to have anything to do with that stick anymore. And I get it. And I know not even necessarily in this kind of home situation, but you've just been in congregations where if you didn't go along in the same way, you got isolated and coerced and minimized and gossiped about and hurt. And I understand why you walk away from something like that. You'd be well served to walk away. At some point, somewhere down the road, I hope Vicky has a chance to step back and say, how much of that was Jesus? And how much of that was our illusion of Jesus taught by a patriarchal community that was interested, thinking, and I think, you know, you don't have to put bad motives to any of this, thinking they were doing God's will, this is God's order, this is what we must do. And in that sense, it can be every bit as abusive to the patriarch in the family as it is to the wife, to the guy who's got to do these things he thinks he must do and see the pain and hurt he's causing his wife and children. I just felt it was time we talked about it. It's time we get that into the light. And God journeys a little piece of light in a big world. But I just, having read it, knowing, and the reason I got this, because I know a family that feels like they're in the middle of this, that this destroyed their life together and destroyed relationship between husband and wife. And the husband in the situation that I'm talking about has gone on to find a relationship with Jesus that's apart from all this stuff. And it is a wonderfully transformative journey. The wife, on the other hand, and I think the wife's perspective is much more difficult here. They suffered the abuse. They suffered it for years. And the wife's resolve, it's just all a crock. It's all a lie. It's all a deception. The Bible actually teaches people to be that way. And I agree that a misinterpretation of the Bible does teach people that way. That's why I did the Jesus Lens a few years ago. It's a free video thing on the website. We did it because I saw people I love losing connection with the scriptures because they could only see the abuse and the religion in it. And they would say, just like Vicky does here, that's what it teaches. But see, I read the same book and I don't think it teaches it at all. If you just take it all literally, it would seem to teach that. But if you understand this as a story in which God is transforming us by his care and his goodness, and that he's winning us out of these bad stories, this male-dominated, power-based society. And yeah, you're right, the church has never been in a place, corporately as a whole, to empower women to the mutuality, respect. The groups I was raised in fought it all. When the feminist movement was saying, do you have that right to be that selfish with us? Are we second-class citizens? And is a lot of that stuff justified by bad theology? Yeah, it is. Is there better theology? Yeah, there is. And in spite of the theology, there's better Jesus, whose life and character and nature invites us into something so much more real than this. And I think if you knew him, you wouldn't be able to treat people this way. You wouldn't. That's why you don't want to fall in love with God as a concept or love as a concept. You want to fall in love with a real Jesus, inviting lives into transformation, seeing him as the great lover of our souls. Yes, absolutely. But that love comes to love us into the truth of who God is, and the freedom to be who he's made us to be on the planet and walking with him is, Jesus said himself, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. There's an abundance. I share these things with you so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be full. That would say to me, if what you've taken the scriptures to mean destroys your sense of personhood and makes you feel pressured and abused, then hopefully consider, may have gotten the wrong interpretation of these things. Maybe there's a better way to see this, a better way to see God, a better way to see God through the person of Jesus, not how his words have been misinterpreted for centuries. And that is a challenge. I understand why people reject it. I just hope someday they come back to look and say, you know what? Maybe there was something real behind the lies. Maybe there is a loving Jesus in the universe. That is everything I would want him to be without all the stuff that men used to abuse, to intimidate, and to defraud. At least I hope so. We're getting the books mailed out this week. Brad should be with us next. I'm headed off to Lexington and Kentucky and then into Ohio for a bit. And then we'll be back down the road. Hopefully by then some of you will have been reading Finding Church and either loving it or hating it or whatever, but at least it'll give us a chance to talk.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com or add your voice by calling our comment line at 805-539-6980.